Well, good morning to you all. It's a joy to be here, but I think the greater joy is that we all can open up the Word of God unhindered. We're not under any compulsion, but the Spirit of the Lord is the only compulsion we have. Well, the subject for this morning is Christ's sufficient work. It's not our sufficiency in Christ, though we are sufficient in Christ, but the focus and the emphasis is going to be Christ's sufficient work. We have been in a doctrinal series for the last few weeks called Truths to Live By. And this is in continuation of the same series which had been started by Sammy. We looked at the absolute authority of Scriptures, and then we looked at the sufficiency of Scriptures. And today we're going to focus on Christ's sufficient work. This topic at the outset, let me tell you that this is not a normal sermon. It's a Bible study hyphen sermon, so a lerman or a sturman. It's got both aspects to it. So, for those of you who are expecting a proposition statement and the homiletical side to it, I would beg for your immunity today. You won't get much of it, but you will definitely get a lot of Scripture. So, be ready to open up your Bibles. We're going to be going through several different Scriptures. And I'm going to point to you the clearest testimony from Scriptures about Christ's sufficient work. So that's what we're attempting to accomplish this morning. Let me begin from the very beginning. The doctrines of man and sin show us that man is lost in his sin. And we all know that. Every person comes into this world still born in sin. There's nothing he or she did to be in that position per se, but that's how they enter into this world. So there's nothing a man or a woman can do from birth, actually from conception, but we see them at birth, to actually ameliorate, to change their condition. Absolutely nothing. Paul says, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And that happens when we are born. Now, man's sin must be dealt with because we have a holy God in whose presence sin cannot stand. Though we have a God of love, but we also have a God of righteousness, a God who is just, a God before whom anyone with sin cannot stand. So man's sin must be dealt with. It must be atoned for. And man cannot do it on his own. I just told you man cannot do it on his own. Man is totally depraved. Actually, he is blinded, not once, blinded twice. His own sin blinds him, and then Satan comes and blinds him again. So he's blinded whichever way he looks at it. He's born in sin. He cannot come out of sin, and he's blinded by the Satan. Now, you might say, well, man has a free will, doesn't he, preacher? Yeah, I agree with you. He does. He does have a free will. But that free will is in the realm of his sin. So in a sense, a man can choose whatever sin he wants. That's the free will he has. He's bound to the realm of sin. And let me give you an illustration. A fish in the water can choose whichever direction it wants to swim. Left, right, back, maybe he can do a double flip, but it still has to be in the water. It has to end up being in the water. It can't come out of water off its own and figure out I'm going to live and live. Can't be done. Both Luther and Jonathan Edwards talked about this, both sides of it, the bondage of the will and the freedom of the will. So human will has a freedom to choose sin and nothing else. And nothing else. And we choose multiple sins, right? There's no human being who can say there's only one sin I do. We live in a sinful world. We are sinful. We are blinded by Satan. We cannot get outside the boundary of our sinful state on our own. That's just not possible. No matter what works we do, we just can't come out of it. And that's the reason the Father sent our Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world and make atonement for sin. Now, the proposition I will attempt to prove today to you from Scriptures is that God's design and elective purpose and Christ's work is in complete agreement. That means every single person whom the Father elected will, absolutely will, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one, I repeat, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So today we're not going to focus on God's elective purposes, though that's a very critical and essential topic of doctrine. But today we're going to focus on the other side, the Son's work, the Son's atonement. We're going to focus on that. Our focus is going to be on the extent of the Son's work, of His atonement, and the nature of the atonement. We're going to look at both. The doctrine which Scripture clearly teaches is called particular redemption or limited atonement. For whom did Jesus die? Whose sins did Christ pay for on the cross? Did Christ pay for the sins of all those, of every single human being from Adam onwards? Well, if he did, then why are some in hell? Well, you say they didn't choose Christ. Well, then you're going to be manipulating their will. And then salvation will depend upon man. So we will look at this truth. And I think I want to show you from the clearest testimony of Scriptures. Scriptures teaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross for every single person whom the Father elected from the very foundation of the world till the consummation. So for those of you taking notes, and there are points to my sermon, we will talk about the particularity of Christ's atonement. That means Christ's atonement is for the elect. And then the definiteness of Christ's atonement. It is not universal, but it's definite. And then the unconditional side, that Christ even gives us faith to respond in repentance for His work done on the cross. So we look at these three areas from Scripture. And finally, we will close by looking at the topic of unlimited atonement, which I believe is unbiblical. The good Bible teachers hold to that position. So get ready to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be turning rapidly. And some of the times I will tell you don't turn because it might take you a lot of time to turn. But I hope you have your Bibles. Those with electronic Bibles, you'll be in good stead today. You can move faster than maybe even I can. So at the outset, think about these questions as I bring them up to you. What did Jesus come to do? What did the Father send him to do? Was the work he came to do sufficient? And for whom was it sufficient? Now, before we jump into our study, let me give you five warnings. Five warnings which will stand you in good stead if you look at anything in Scriptures. And the first warning is this. We need to show extreme care when we look at Scripture. We need to look at the plain meaning of the text in its own context, rather than looking at what it might mean if it was spoken by one of us today in a completely different context with different presuppositions about what the words might mean. So context is important. It is critical. It is very important. The Bible must be understood in a literal, grammatical, and historical context. Do not put any other grid of understanding upon it because you will end up in the wrong place. That's warning one. Warning two, when we see apparent difficulties in Scripture, take some time to wrestle through them in their context. Don't blame God or say there's a contradiction. The Bible is wrong. You've got to understand the author is not you or any human being. Not even the apostles. It was the God, the Holy Spirit. He is the author. And there's no unrighteousness in him. He cannot make a mistake at all. For example, let me give you an example. Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Old Testament says, and you don't have to turn there for now, the Lord our God is one. And then you move to the pages of the New Testament, actually even in the Old, but it describes the Trinity. Now you're saying God is one. God is three. Well, are they three gods? Or is there one God? Is there a contradiction here? Well, if you came last Sunday, you probably got that contradiction rid of. There's one God in three persons. And I hope when you look at contradictions coming in Scripture, you don't be ready to jump to conclusions. You shouldn't. Here's another one for you to look at. When Eli's sons were in immorality, Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord." And 1 Samuel 2:25 says, "For the Lord desired to put him to death," in another situation. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and then he desires to put the wicked to death. Contradictory, right? It looks contradictory. But take some time to wrestle with, I quote, apparent difficulties, because they will. Scripture has a tension, and that tension ought to be kept. But you will get a clarity in the meaning if you spend time with the Lord and looking at the text and studying the text. That's warning number two. Warning number three, do not accuse God of being inconsistent, because we are unable to handle the Word of God rightly. That's a challenge, and that's a struggle. Number four, pay close attention to universalistic texts. That means, when you see the word many, or all, or world, don't superimpose your own understanding that means all without exception, or every single person. And believe me, we will look into some of these verses, and you will get this warning. You will understand it a bit better. And finally, fifth one, pay attention to grammar. Pronouns, very important. Prepositions, important. Conjunctions, important. You're like, I didn't learn all of this stuff in English grammar. Well, maybe you ought to open up a grammar book and look at what these words mean, because they link Scripture. Scripture is written, and the plain literal meaning is what we're looking to understand. Now, when we're done with these five warnings, pay attention to them, not only during this message, but also in your day-to-day reading of the Word of God. So the first point I want to bring to your attention is the Bible teaches of a particular redemption. That means the redemption was applicable, in a sense, in a special sense, to a specific group and not to all. Now turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1:21, and now you can turn. Jesus said, Matthew 1:21, "It is written, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This is actually by, not Zacharias. Who is Matthew 1:21? Let me get that right. Matthew 1:21. Got to make sure we know who the author is in Scripture. Let's read the context a little more here. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, and she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And then he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he," Jesus, "will save his people from their sins." Now, Jesus is coming to save his people. Now, in the immediate context, you know that this is the nation of Israel, right? His people, the people to whom the Lord came, and that will expand to include the Gentiles as well. Now, if you go back to Luke, go forward to Luke 1:68. Zacharias is speaking here, John's father, John the Baptist. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Again, here we see redemption was actually accomplished by Christ for a select group of people. Acts 20:28, you don't have to turn there. Paul, on his road back to Jerusalem, actually on his sea trip back to Jerusalem, stops at Miletus and speaks to the Ephesian elders and says, be on guard for yourselves. He's warning them. He's giving them a strict warning. And for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and now pay attention, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So Jesus died for his church, right, from this context. Not for everyone, right? It says that. He shed his own blood to purchase the church of God. Ephesians 5:25-27. Again, you don't have to turn there. Just listen. Here's about husband and wives. Husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who's the her? The church. So that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself, now again the her becomes, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now there is a definite and particular love that Christ shows that is focused on his bride, the church. As Edwin Palmer in his commentary put it, those for whom he died, he also sanctifies and cleanses. If he didn't die for everyone, then this would make no sense. If he did die for everyone, then this would make no sense. He can't sanctify and cleanse everyone in the sense in which Ephesians 5:25-27 is written. Now when we look back again in the epistles, now so we're moving from the Gospels to the epistles. I'm just taking you on a trail. I never knew much about hiking when I was a kid. And even when I grew up, for me hiking was wearing these big shoes and trying to climb a big peak or something until I married my wife. And then she showed me hiking is fun. You can hike and you can enjoy your time while you hike. So this is a trail in scriptures. We began in the Gospels. We're moving through the epistles, if you've noticed. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, now important, and gave himself up for me. So Paul now includes himself as one of the members in the church of God, in the bride of Christ. Why should he loved me and gave himself up for me be any comfort or help to me if he actually loved everyone and gave himself up for everyone? It wouldn't. It wouldn't make any sense. Now, let's go to Romans 8:32, and this you should see it really obvious. Romans 8:32, and you can see this golden chain of salvation, which is brought about by Paul. And remember the context here, he's talking about spirit-filled believers. And in Romans 8, and I'll pick up in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For, pay attention, those whom he foreknew, he made a predetermined choice beforehand. He also predestined, which means he decided beforehand, to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these, selected group, whom he predestined, he also called. That means the gospel was proclaimed at some point in time. They were regenerated and they responded by faith and repentance. All that happened in that word that he called. And these whom he called, he also glorified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, that's the same thing as the these, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And now it explains who the us is, who the these are. Verse 33, pay attention. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You see, the point made in Romans and in the other scriptures is Jesus died for the elect. All the reference that the us's point to one group of people, God's elect. God gave up his son for the elect. Now you might have these questions come into your mind. Well, that's not what I believe. Hold on, we'll get to the other side also. We will look at the other side to see if that is true or not from the scriptures. So not only God died for the elect, but he also protects the elect all the way till the very end. And that's seen in Romans 5:10. Both of them are connected. He protects it. He protects us, the church, and saves us from the wrath to come. And he saves us continually by his life. That is Romans 5:10. Now, there are some verses which we have to look at, but it talks about the many. And I want you to understand the many in its context. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, says Matthew 20:28. Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So when the word many comes, it does mean that Jesus died for many, not for everyone. Many is not all, and it's not everyone. Jesus is saying in both these verses, he's the giving of his life by his death on the cross are for many, not all. Now, we go to the famous passages which have been in our Bible study on Wednesday nights, John 6 and John 10. But let's look at John 6. And you can turn there in your Bibles. John 6, verse 38 and 39. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given, all that he, the Father, has given, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Does this verse teach us that the Father sent Jesus to die for people who will remain lost? No, it doesn't teach us that. Of course not. Rather, Jesus was sent by the Father to save a particular group of people and to make sure they're indeed saved till the very end. Look at verse 40. The next verse, John 6, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone..." Well, the everyone points to the ones who have been given by the Father to the Son. That's the everyone there. It's not every single person. "That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." God's intentional design has always been to save a particular group, which was decided beforehand by the elective purposes of God the Father. Now, if you go further on in John's Gospel to John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for everyone." No, the sheep. John 10, 15, further a few verses down, "For even if the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus himself, by his own testimony, says that he came to die for his sheep, wherever they are scattered. And later on he will say, "I have sheep elsewhere," right? You learned it in our Bible study, John 10, 16. These are the elect of the Gentiles, and maybe those who are not being born yet in that part of time. But there are others that are simply not part of the flock and do not listen to his voice. He does not give them eternal life. So eternal life is only to those who have been given to him by the Father. And that is John 10:26-29. Move on in John's Gospel to John 15:13-16. "Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, and that your fruit may remain, would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John is just saying that the Messiah came to die for his chosen ones, the chosen ones elected by God the Father before the beginning of time, in eternity past. Further on in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, in John 17, verse 9, and this is the highlight of understanding here. I ask on your behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but to those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The Father gave Jesus a particular, a limited group of people who are said to be not of this world. John 17:9 deliberately limits the elect to the focus of the Lord's high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for the work of redemption that will be realized in all those whom he will make atonement for. See, the issue is we don't know who is the elect. Nor should it be our responsibility. We're called to preach the gospel to every creature. God knows the elect. Well, he knows it well before we were even created. How do you know you're the elect? Until you've been saved. Unless you're saved. Right? So you've got to balance these two understandings so that you don't get skewed. Further on in John 17:24, as you're already there in John 17, go further down to verse 24. Here Jesus says, prays actually, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Here again, we must conclude that Christ prays only for those whom the Father has given him. It must be only for them that he died, right? So that's the first point. The second point I want to bring to your attention is the Bible teaches of a definite redemption. It's not only particular, but it's also definite. Scripture speaks of an atonement that actually achieves salvation. It is definite. It's not a potential, but it's a real. It's actual. It's an actual salvation for all people. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, an actual and a real purchase took place. The price of sin was paid for actual people who will one day gather into the throne room in heaven. We just sang that song. And praise God for their redemption. You're saying, I don't believe you. Well, then go to Revelation 5, 9 to 12. And you can see it in the text. And I'm going to bring it up to you. Revelation 5, 9 to 12. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men out of. Not every. All men out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. But men out of, from, select. For every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, you have made them, the ones who came out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they only, will reign upon the earth. And they only will give praise and worship to the Lord on that day. Now you're saying, well, what about the Old Testament? Does that say something different? Maybe you're not looking at the Old Testament. Well, let's go to a familiar passage, and you can listen as I read Isaiah 53. Look at the definiteness of the language used here. Surely, Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6, surely our griefs, not everyone's, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and chastened for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. A select group, it's not everyone. Galatians 1:4, Paul says, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God. Christ gave himself up to deliver us actually. It is a real transaction which took place. It's not a potential transaction which took place. So the deliverance was not a possibility or a potentiality, but was a reality. It was exactly a reality. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins so that we might be rescued from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So Christ gave himself up to deliver us actually. You were healed, not potentially healed. The healing is potentially available. That's not what Scripture teaches. If you do not believe in definite redemption, you might tend to move towards the error of being a universalist. That would be the direction where you will gravitate towards, scripturally. Thirdly, the Bible teaches of an unconditional redemption. You know, I mentioned that sinful man is blind. He's blind twice. And then his sin continues to make him blind. So in sin, man can do absolutely nothing. Even the faith given is a gift. You know, there's anything we have received which is not a gift? Is there anything you can stand up and say, I have received this which is not a gift from God? Life, that's a gift. As a believer, faith, that's a gift. Well, sanctification, well, that's the work. God is the one who causes the growth, doesn't he? There's nothing you can claim for yourself and say, well, I've caused it, I've been responsible for it. Yeah, you're responsible to be obedient. That's true. Salvation through faith itself is a gift of God, says Ephesians 2:8. Even the trust the Philippian jailer put in Acts was a gift of salvation through faith. 2 Peter 1:1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior. The faith is obtained by the righteousness of Christ, by his life and his death. The full, we receive his righteousness. The simplest illustration is, while we were dead in our trespasses, Christ made us alive. He didn't wait us to make a conscious choice to make us alive. He made us alive. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, then he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even the work of regeneration is a work of God's grace. Boy, that should free us up, right, in evangelism. You're not looking. I remember years ago when I was in a church, one of the men, an elder in the church, says, well, how many people have you saved? I said, none. And it's going to be none till I die. Because I'm not the one responsible to save. I'm responsible to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Faithfully communicate the truths of the gospel. God is responsible for saving people. Am I the one who's going to change the will of someone? Maybe play just as I am many times, or try to motivate them and say, just pray this prayer. And when you pray this prayer, magically you have a choice by which you come into the kingdom of God. Lee Gattis, in his excellent book, said, salvation is for everyone under the S-O-N, under the sun, not for everyone under the S-U-N, under the sun. And finally, we move to the last topic, which we'll look at. This is a vast topic, so I'm trying to give you a synopsis. We're trying to put some of this material in a booklet, so someday you can get a lot more details than what you would hear today. The unbiblical view of universal atonement. The Bible does not teach universal atonement, though some people believe it does. This view states that Christ died for every single person, but his death is effective only in those who believe in the gospel. Now, you might have held or you might hold to this position, I don't know. Let me begin by saying that this is not the historic view of the church at all. This has not been the view ever since the early church. Those holding to this view believe that Christ died for everyone in general and no one in particular. The sin of the world is atoned for potentially, not actually. Just look at the reasoning behind it, okay? And the reasoning will not make any sense. Christ was a substitute for sins of everyone means that hell is populated by people whose salvation was purchased, whose sins were paid for by Christ, but who did not choose to believe. See, if the decision is made given to man to believe, first of all, man can't, because man is stuck in his sin. Well, you might say, well, God gives prevenient grace. He gives you little grace so you can come out of the water, so to speak, of your own sin and then be able to choose. You cannot. You will not. Actually, that's the reason why God has to do the work. There's no potentiality. It's not like Christ said, I paid for the sins of everyone on the cross. That just make you a choice and come to me and I'm waiting for you. Well, then he would be unfaithful to his Father's election, wouldn't he? He would. So when we look at this topic, our evangelism should be on fire because we don't have to convince sinners. We just have to present the gospel clearly. Say for a moment, you believe that it is true. Just think for a moment. Say it is true in your belief. Then man has the final say on whether he is saved or not. And on the other hand, then there would be some for whom Christ died for and who did not choose to believe in him. Both these options will move you towards Arminianism. That the sinner is the final determiner of whether his potentiality of salvation became an actuality. Does the Bible teach universal atonement, unlimited in potential and limited in effect? Absolutely not. Did Christ die to make salvation possible, not actual? No. Scripture portrays the truth of a definite atonement. The death of Christ is an act by which he purchased his people, those who were elected by the predetermined plan and purposes of God, the Father. Now, you might say, 1 Timothy 4:10, I read that. And it does say there, for it is for this we labor, Paul tells Timothy, and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men. See, it's all men, especially of believers. Now, I give you, in one sense, Christ is the Savior of the world, the Savior of all people, insofar he is the only one all men everywhere are commanded to believe in. So he's the only one. See, John 14:6 says, he's the only way you can come to the Father. So in a sense, there is one road, and that's, he is the road. But in another special sense, in a spiritual, eternal sense, Christ is the Savior for all those who believe. Believers. Now you might say, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. Well, there we go. That says off the world. How about John 3:16, the one verse which we all have memorized probably in our Sunday school times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How about 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. I mentioned one of the warnings, we shouldn't take the meaning of the word world and all to mean everyone without exception. World means humanity. Jesus Christ took away the sin for humanity, right? Now, all is used sometimes to quantify a collective group, sometimes, or a distributive group, each and every single one in that group, like Paul says, right? He's chosen and he's part of the church, right, in a sense. So now you're saying, oh gosh, my head hurts. Don't go that much into detail. That's too confusing. Okay, let me give you a few examples. Go to Genesis 6, verse 13. During the time of Noah's flood, the flood during the time of Noah, God said he will destroy all flesh by the flood. Did he destroy every single person on the planet Earth? Well, you just said all flesh, that means everyone. Well, You just know it's not everyone, right? Noah and his family and his... What about the animals? They were there too. They didn't get destroyed. How about Luke? Go back to the New Testament. You don't have to turn there. Luke 2:1 says, when a census was taken, all the world should be registered. I'm sure no one from India registered. I'm positive they didn't register. It doesn't mean that every single person on planet Earth was part of that Roman census. See, the word all doesn't mean all. You have to understand it in its context. Okay, now this is a good one. Acts 2:17. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Was the Holy Spirit poured out on every single person on the planet on that day of Pentecost? No, it wasn't. So you see, you have to understand world and all have to be understood in the context. Context is critical, very, very critical in understanding any text of Scripture. Now, I know we're running out of time. I wish we had more time. I'm just going to take you to one more verse before we kind of move towards closure. 1 John 2:2. Now, we're saying, well, there you go. Now, that's one verse I've remembered, I've memorized. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Well, there you go. I finally found it. Well, this is not universalism. You might think it is. Remember, John was an apostle to the Jews, and the audience there he's talking about is the ours are the Jews. And not for ours, meaning not for the Jews only, but for the whole world, all kinds of people who are not Jews, the Romans, the Gentiles, the Greeks, and over the course of time, even Indians, right? So what John is saying, that Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation not only for the sins of all those Jews who were elected, but also for ours who belong to not the Jews, who are the Gentiles. John Owen, one of the great Puritans, once said, was Jesus Christ punished for all the sins of all the men? Was Jesus Christ punished for all the sins of all the men? If so, then all are saved. But this is not true, as some go to hell. We know that. Was Jesus Christ punished for some sins of all men? If so, then all are not saved. But this cannot be true, as everyone will have some sins to answer for that are not paid for. And they cannot enter heaven. The third one, which I'm going to mention, is true. Was Jesus Christ punished for all the sins of some men? If so, then only some are saved. This option is the correct option. Christ was punished for the sins of the elect. So his sufficient work paid for the sins of every single person who was elected. And they are going to be truly and effectively, actually saved. And some of them are not even born today. They're going to come in the future. But the Lord knows that they will hear the gospel and they will receive grace and be regenerated and respond in faith and repentance to the message of the gospel. Now, here's a key implication for each of us who are sitting here today who are believers. We're told to go into the world and preach the gospel. That is what we are commanded to do. That's what constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us to do that. The point is the faithfulness in proclaiming it. The point is not the result. We're never asked to be considered about the result. We're never going to see the number of people. We don't know the message which we give today might result in salvation to someone whom we have shared the message with months from now, maybe years from now. The result rests in the hands and the elective purposes of our great and sovereign God, not on us. That should free us from evangelism. That should give us boldness. That should cause less stress on you. Only God knows the elect. We don't. You can only see the fruit of repentance that is displayed when the sinner hears and repents. Jesus Christ did not die for nobody. He died for somebody, those who believe in him. Even belief Genuine repentance from sin of unbelief is a gift from God's grace. Now you might be sitting here saying, well, I'm not a Christian today. Well, then think of these words which Jesus said. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The sin which will take every single human being, if he is not in Christ, to hell, is the sin in John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. If you don't believe in who Jesus Christ is from the scriptures, then you absolutely surely will die in your sins. The Bible says that each of us is guilty of sin. That no man, there's no man who doesn't sin. I know you might say, well, we're capable of performing acts of kindness and goodness. Yes, you are. But that doesn't please God at all in your unregenerate state. Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. True faith is always accompanied by genuine repentance, a genuine turning away from your own self to God, away from your sin of unbelief towards him. And even that is the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. True saving faith always responds in obedience. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and the message this morning has impacted your heart, come. Take some time after the end of the service to talk to Sammy or myself. And remember these words before you leave. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Let's close. Lord, we come before you, Lord, with humility, where there's absolutely no reason why we should have any reason to boast in. Lord, you have done the work. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and has paid the price for the sins of every single person, from Adam to the last person who was elected by the predetermined foreknowledge of you, of God the Father. And I pray, Lord, for us, keep us in your will by being faithful to live in obedience to you, relying upon your power, and bringing the good news that salvation, the good news of salvation to all those who come in our paths. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us your grace to be faithful to you and help us to live a life in obedience to your word. We ask this in Christ's name.